chapter 15. We're in the middle of Paul's great chapter on the importance, necessity, and implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this morning, I want to focus on one verse, the summit of where Paul is going in this section. I'm going to read verses 25 through 28. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. God, all in all. This is really a very powerful, focusing refrain here that Paul has. What should be a cornerstone of our Christian life, this supremacy, uniqueness, and magnificence of God. Paul is demonstrating this based upon the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, the fact that death is no power over God or over his children has been evident through the scriptures. As a matter of fact, if you remember in the Gospels, in the end of Jesus' ministry, that final week, he's walking in Jerusalem, and they send various parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, send various parties to test him with questions to try and trip him up. The Sadducees send their question because they don't believe in the resurrection. They come up with this crazy story of a woman who's married to seven different brothers having no children. And the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because that's a silly question, they think. And Jesus answers back to them, not by going down the same rabbit trail they're going on, but he says to them, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Faithful understanding of Scripture has always seen the triumph of God over death and the grave. But in a unique way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrated for all times without qualification that God is powerful over the grave. Similarly, someone asked me recently, if someone asked you the question, how can you know the Bible is true? What would you say to that? How would you answer that? My simple answer very quickly, probably because I've been in 1 Corinthians 15, was Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Was witnessed by hundreds, declaring forever that all he said was true. We know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That Jesus Christ is alive today. In Romans, death no longer has power over him, Paul says. And part of the Christian life ought to be not just the remembrance and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but remembering that when it all is said and done, God is to be all in all. One of the best things we can do in our Christian life is to remember that we are not the main characters of the story. I am a gracious and merciful partner in the story that God has because he has brought me in by his grace. But Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit are the main characters of the story. And when everything is said and done, it will all be to the praise of the glory of his grace, that God may be all in all. John the Baptist, when confronted with Jesus Christ and his ministry, he was asked some questions, and his response very simply was, what? He must increase and I must decrease. I must be willing and desire to go into the shadows so that Christ can be seen for who he is. This attitude must be of the awesome nature and uniqueness of God. That's why I read from Isaiah this morning. When Isaiah, in a vision, is accosted by just the presence of God, he is undone. Magnificent and marvelous God is. He is worthy to be the absolute focus of all things, of all time, of all plans, of all that has gone on, is to focus our attention on God, that he might be all in all. That is a wonderful thing, and those of us who are redeemed, we get to rejoice in that and benefit from the goodness and kindness and mercy of God. So in looking at this text, I wanted to divide up into three ways in which God is beyond comparison in some ways. So number one here, God is supreme in his counsel. Supreme in his counsel, meaning in his planning. The ultimate plan of God is beyond all comparison. If we were to try to compare the plan of God that ends with the subjugation of all things, the elimination of all of his enemies, where death is even crushed, going way back to the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, no plan of anyone ever could even be comparable to it. The scope of God's plan is amazing. It's beyond comparison. Paul says in chapter 11 of Romans, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's plan, his counsel, is beyond compare. But not only is it beyond compare, God's plan is immune to criticism. That doesn't mean that people won't criticize it, but it is impervious to criticism. There is no criticism, no sniping that can be take any part of God's plan away, or to find a fault with whatever he's determined to do. Turn with me back to Job, chapter 38. Job has been undergoing significant hardship and even the difficulty because of the counselors that were around him. And Job, even to a point, began to think of himself more highly than he ought. Job 38 begins this way. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is that that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the line on it? on what where its base is sunk, or who has laid its cornerstone. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors, when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed the boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. And he goes on to ask questions. Have you ever commanded the morning? Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Where is the way of the dwelling of light? The ways in which man might deign to criticize the plan of God, the power of God, the ways of God, when you sit toe to toe with the counsel of God, this is the response that we get. Who are you? Nebuchadnezzar, in his response to being lulled as a beast and then brought back to life, brought back to his sanity, I should say, talks about how it is God who humbles men, and nothing can thwart the plan of God, or no one can say, what have you done? This is a theme that we see in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, Paul, when giving an answer about the ways of God, he says, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? Can the molder say to the clay say to the one who molds him? Can he answer back in a certain way? But no. We are those who are less than God. God is the one who has dominion. He has the answers. Even the complaints that created men can bring about against God, the criticisms, God is immune to them. Why? Because he is higher, his ways are greater, he has thought better and sees things clearer than we do. God's plan is even beyond comparison and criticism, even when men find the plan they can understand to be foolish. Beginning of the study of 1 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 1, verse 18. The wisdom of God, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This morning we celebrated communion, remembering the death and resurrection of Christ. To the unsaved, it's foolishness. It's a ritual. It's some kind of genuflecting, trying to appease some deity. But when we take the bread and we take the cup, knowing that those things don't save us or make us more holy, we remember what Christ has done. We remember the cross is the glory of God and the wisdom of God. In Deuteronomy, the Lord says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. He doesn't even tell us the whole story. And if eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, just imagine that forever we're going to be learning more about God, because he's an infinite person. His ways are deeper than we can imagine. God's plan is greater than our plan, any plan that we can even imagine. Because he even determined to create this universe and display the full range of his character in his interaction with men. He's kind to do so. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy. Sing praises. That was from Psalm 98. God has displayed His character for men. What a beautiful, amazing thing that God, who in comparison is incomparable to who we are, but He has been gracious to show forth Himself to us primarily and specifically in Christ Jesus, but in so many other ways throughout the ages. Finally, His plan is amazing. His counsel is supreme in that His plan uses what I can just call amazing providences. Acts 2 and Acts 3 particularly talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how that took into account the sinful actions of men, the planning of men, the wicked ideas to accomplish God's good purpose. His plan involves the presence of sin and death from the very beginning in Genesis, but also, as we see here in 1 Corinthians, it involves the ultimate defeat and destruction of both of those. When at the very end, even death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be swallowed up in victory. God's plan is amazing, and when we start to sit back and see the scope of His plan, it makes God very, very big, us very, very small, and it's so right then to see that God is to be regarded as all in all, in all things. Secondly, this demonstration of God's power and plan shows that He is supreme in power. He is supreme in power. He is even going to defeat death. There's no thing certain in life except death and taxes. God defeats death. God is absolute in power. There is no other person in existence with power again that is comparable with His. I won't turn to Isaiah, but the idea is that when we compare just the might of God, again, no human, no creation can even be on the same playing field of a comparison with God. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death, so it no longer has any power over Him. It's what Romans says. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. By virtue of the resurrection, death lost its power. Or at least the idea of the power that it once had. The power of God will be on display after all of His enemies, including death, are fully and finally defeated and done away with. Think about this. Only God can create. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Exodus and Deuteronomy and even in Acts, when they're relating back to the creation, they talk about He created the heaven, the earth, the earth, the skies, the sea, and all that's in them. Everything God created. Everybody else just rearranges what God has already made. That's all we do here. Construction, any kind of projecting, any kind of whatever, inventions, we're rearranging, organizing those things that God has created. We cannot create. Only God can create. He has the power to make alive and to kill, and nothing is done without His having allowed it. I won't turn back to Job for the sake of time this morning, but in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we see this heavenly scene that Job never saw. When you read the book of Job or hear about Job, remember, Job didn't see the heavenly scenes we get to see. All Job got to see is all of his stuff taken away, his life being ripped almost from his body. And then to deal with counselors who were troublesome. we get to see that it was God who says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him on the earth. And Satan says, well, you blessed him. Of course he's going to be faithful to you. So God says, okay, you can do what you want, except don't touch his life. That's when the devil is able to take away all of his family, all of his earnings, all of his property, everything. And then Job says, naked I came, and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then after that, then Satan says, or the Lord says to Satan, have you not seen Job? And Satan's response is, life for life, flesh for flesh. God says, okay, you can touch him, just you can't kill him. He gets these boils, these horrible sores on his body. Job did not turn away from the Lord, though his wife said that he ought to curse God and die. He did not do that. But all that happened and was allowed by God. If you think that's an abstract idea, Jesus, when he's on trial before Pilate says to him in John chapter 19, verse 10, he says, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the power to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Pilate, the person who would command the death of Christ, is told by the one he's going to execute, you have no power that wasn't given to you. All things that happen under the sovereign oversight of God. He has demonstrated the scope of his magnificent power most clearly in the creation of all things. Again, we referenced that already. In these grand creative activities, or in the flood, in the judgments of Egypt, in all these amazingly powerful things, when Elisha sees the host of the Lord, but his servant doesn't, and the servant's eyes are open, he sees the mountains full of the chariots of fire. Those are amazingly large displays of God's power. But I was thinking about this. A bulldozer, or a backhoe, is an amazingly powerful tool, right? It can do a lot of things. Earth moving, which is foundational for construction. But a bulldozer, a backhoe, is really bad at playing Jenga or building Legos or building circuit boards. You need a totally different kind of machine. God displays his power in the vast, amazing, will be seen by all of the universe power, but also in the intricate, intimate, creative power when he forms the child in the womb. When he takes the person dead in sin and gives new life to them. As he sustains all things, giving food to the birds, clothing the lilies. He changes the hearts of men. In Daniel 4:37, Nebuchadnezzar says that he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Or the Proverbs say that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it where he pleases. He does what he chooses. And he cares for all the things he created. God is supreme in power, displayed and made clear here, in that he will eventually defeat fully and finally death itself. And when that has been accomplished, there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more reason for sadness. Those who are with the Lord will see things from his perspective. There will be no more need for crying, no more need for tears of sadness and hurt. Finally, God is supreme in worship. He is the supreme focus of our worship. He is the supreme and sole proper recipient of all adoration and all praise. When he is lifted up in our eyes, we see him for who he is, and he has laid low all of his enemies. God will be all in all, and it will be right to respond in worship and praise. Isaiah, we looked at that this morning already. But turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. Starting in verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. Second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature, like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and they were created." All these things, all that God has done, His creation, salvation of man, His plan, all that He's done, should bring us again squarely to seeing that God is worthy to be praised. He is due our praise now and forevermore because of who He is. The more we come to know our God, the more we will see how worthy He is of our praise. And the more we see how great our God is, how powerful He is, how immense His plan is, and then we see that because of no merit of my own, nothing that I had to contribute, God has graced me. He's gracious to me, included me. All those who by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, trust in Him for the salvation of their souls are blessedly part of God's plan and will forever be that chorus who cries out, "Worthy are You." Because that process that God brings us through, making us more like Christ, shows us evermore that we are not like Christ in how we act and think. And we see God for His mercy and His power and His glory. And we say, "Praise You, Lord, You saved me, a sinner." Our knowledge and our study of God ought to result in our submission to God's wisdom in His plan and purposes, an awesome and abiding awareness of His magnificent power, and a reflex of praise to Him because He is worthy. Again, Paul used the reality that death will be defeated fully and finally to show the power of God. That ought to cause us to say, "Worthy are You, Lord." And it is right that He will be all in all. So even the defeat of death is not about us and our benefits that we derive from it, which we surely do derive benefits from God's defeat of death. That's what Paul said. If there's resurrection of the dead, then we are blessed. If there's not, then we are in trouble. Right? But His defeat of death is an occasion to praise the Lord for showing His power and glory and loving kindness to us so that we can worship Him as He ought to be worshipped, so we can see Him as all in all. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is an amazing thing that we have been shown this plan of Yours and how You will ultimately defeat death. How that defeat is ensured by the resurrection of Christ. Oh Lord, May we continually grow and see the goodness and the proper place that you will have as being single and alone above all other things, that you'll be all in all. And may all of our knowledge about you, all of our study about you, all of the things we learn, all the things you teach us in this life, help us to see your glory and your worthiness of praise and honor from those whom you've created. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.